Let's open God's word to the letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 through 24. And once you've turned there, would you also turn in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 49, which you find at the bottom of the first column on page 895. Lord's Day 49. As we continue to learn from our Savior how to pray. This afternoon we deal with the third petition, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We begin with God's word at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Thus far the reading of God's word. To the Catechism, Lord's Day 49, where question 124 asks us, what does the third petition mean? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven means, help us and all people to renounce our own wills and without any backtalk to obey your will, for it alone is good. Help everyone carry out his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, it would be a grave misunderstanding to think that praying for God's will to be done means that we have to give up our own will entirely. It does say in answer 124, help us and all people to renounce our own wills. But that doesn't mean in turn that we have no will at all, that we become spineless, thoughtless machines that obey whatever the divine computer programmer has programmed us to do when he presses the button and says, go. What is being renounced in Lord's Day 49 is the natural will that drives us to deny God's authority and God's goodness. It's talking about renouncing the selfish me that looks for idolatrous satisfaction right now when I want it, how I want it. And so Lord's Day 49 and 1 Corinthians 7 is not putting between us a choice of either take narcissistic idolatry or straightforward fatalism. Jesus is not teaching us to pray, help us to be more resigned to the fact that the Father is in charge and he'll do what he wants, so I might as well go along with it. Neither is the Apostle Paul instructing us in 1 Corinthians 7 to just live with it. Because you can't change your life if God decides that's where you are. Especially considering the context of this passage. Most of the chapter is about marriage and singleness. Paul even says in verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, single. For some of us who have struggled or are struggling with this very issue, that verse, if read incorrectly, can be crushing. Paul, do you mean to say that if I am unmarried, it is wrong for me to want to be married? So I should stop praying to God to provide for me a spouse? That I should just face the facts that it's never going to happen? If that's what we think verse 8 is talking about, or the passage we've read, 17 to 24, not only is that terribly discouraging, it's also flat out wrong. If all Jesus means to teach us in this petition of the Lord's Prayer is that we should never desire anything and have no emotions and just let God do what He's going to do, why would we pray at all in the first place then? 1 Corinthians 7 in the third petition of the Lord's Prayer are anything but resignation. They are not Christianized versions of shrugging our shoulders in defeat. Couldn't it be that if Jesus is teaching us to pray this petition, that it is a petition born out of good news? Couldn't it be that Paul has the gospel in mind when the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these verses? So that rather than resignation with a bitter taste in our mouths, this could in fact be a reason for us to rejoice. And that's why, for as unpopular as unsettling as it may be for us to say it, remembering that this is God's word, this is our Savior's word, that means we are to live as we have been called. And so we'll look at that in three parts. First, His will is first. Second, His will is good. And third, His will calls. Live as you have been called. Now we need to remember this question of the will. The will is what we want, to put it simply. What do we desire? We need to remember where our own wills bring us. God created us in the garden with perfect wills. Article 14 in the Belgic Confession says that we have been made in God's image, good, just, and holy. And then it says, able by our own wills to conform in all things to the will of God. So before the fall, that means that even there, we had our own will. We could make decisions. We could make choices. We had desires, we had goals, and they were good. The thing is, all of those choices and desires and goals were themselves just and holy because they came from a humanity that reflected the image of God perfectly. We wanted to do what pleased the Lord because pleasing the Lord is our highest glory. It is the highest purpose for what it means to be human. And so in the garden, everything about us, including our desires, served that goal to serve the Lord. Which means that up until Genesis chapter 3, it was never a problem for Adam and Eve to put the Lord's will first. They never complained that God was always telling them what to do, which tree they were allowed to eat and which tree they weren't. They never wished that there was a part of the creation that they could remake a little bit differently because they didn't like how it ended up and perfection wasn't turning out just right for them. They never thought to themselves, I wish I was in charge. That doesn't mean that they were robotic in their obedience to God's will. It's that they love the Lord. And so their desire in everything was to glorify Him and enjoy Him. Their obedience was freely given. Freely given. Until it wasn't. Until they were tempted in the Garden of Eden to put God's will under their own will. To put their desires and their choices first. To put their goals above God's priorities. They wanted to know good and evil. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to be able to accuse God and turn their own way if they felt like it. They only wanted God's will if it fit their wills. They were first, God was second. But dig a little deeper. What were they actually after? They weren't pursuing a greater Eden. If we could just get God out of the way, we'll make this garden even better. They weren't looking for a higher level of perfection, a more intense enjoyment of the Lord. their will was to cut God out of their lives as much as they could and take over what they could. But of course, that automatically brings enmity. Enmity against God, enmity with the creation that was around them, enmity with each other, that woman that you gave to me. The world they wanted to create for themselves was a world that they were going to die in. Indeed, their hearts had already died the moment they chose to eat the fruit from the tree. That's the choice that they made. That's where their will had taken them. It's still very much the same today. We are made in God's image. And if we had not fallen into sin through Adam, our wills would be today just as free and content and devoted to God's glory as Adam and Eve were in Genesis 2. We wouldn't even feel the slightest tinge of concern that Lord's Day 49 says, help us and all people to renounce our wills, because we're already doing that. That's what we'd want. But we're not in the garden. We don't want that. At least not until I see some benefit out of it. Not until I am assured I'll get something good for myself. As long as my will still gets some attention, Lord. God's will is fine for me so long as, and we set our criteria, our will to dictate what God can and cannot do. How we struggle with that, brothers and sisters. You know, as soon as something happens in our lives where God's will is different than what our will is, that same old fallen heart speaks up and it says, you know, it would have been nice if you'd gotten your way. It would have been better if God had allowed it to happen the way you wanted it to. If only. Those thoughts are no different than the ones that crossed the minds of Adam and Eve when they considered the words of the serpent. Those words lead to the same place. They have the same goal in mind, to put enmity between us and our God, to cut him out of as much of our lives as we can unless he gives us what we want. And that if he doesn't, turn around and blame him for how he has wronged us and how he needs to make it right. He needs to match his will to ours. But our hardened wills, our hardened hearts lead to the very same place that it led to for Adam and Eve. To death. Death to our relationship with God. Death to our relationships with others, because a selfish heart will always create enmity when it doesn't get what it wants. It will always target those who don't give it what it wants. And that's why Jesus says, you need help. Help us to renounce our own wills. Lord, that's where I'm going to go if you don't stop me. If you don't change my heart, that's where I will end up. Don't let me dictate where I'm going to go, because we both know where I will end up. I will take myself back into despair. My will, corrupted in the fall, does not serve me well. And each one of us can look at choices we've made to prove that. Every time that I've put my will first, it's turned into disaster. We all know that. Because of our will, we hide ourselves in our shame. We pretend that we're different people than we really are. We get consumed with self-serving desires that only intensify and get worse the more we pursue them, because our will is never satisfied. Our will drives us to despair. It drives us to spiritual, eternal death. Do you believe that about yourself, brothers and sisters? Do we think that way about our decision-making, about our desires? It's more often when we are presented with a choice, do I follow the Lord or do I follow what I want? And we're evaluating what the consequences might be. Quite often we minimize, we bury the consequences we know are going to come when we follow our will. But we tell ourselves, well, maybe this time it won't. Maybe this time there won't be a problem. Our sinful desire for something is so strong that we deceive ourselves into thinking that this time I will get away with it. And there we go. and it never works. So we say to the Lord, Lord, my will can't be first. Your will must be first. And that's what Paul's encouragement is for us in verses 17 and 18. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. The Lord's will has to come first. His will takes priority. Wherever God has put you, however God has called you, don't resist that. Don't struggle against it. Don't try to usurp the will of God to make it follow your own. Then he continues, verse 18, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Now, Paul's using circumcision as one example of how your will subtly tries to exert itself and put itself first. You look at it this way. The circumcised, the Jewish believers in the church in Corinth, they would have been watching God's grace magnificently calling and gathering the Gentiles. This is the first generation of the church growing by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And for centuries, it had been a church focused on the Jewish people. And now they see the work that the Spirit is doing among the Gentiles. They're seeing those Gentiles find freedom. They're not restricted by the laws. And the Jewish believer might look at his past, where he comes from. He says, you know what? I wish I was a Gentile. I wish I could have that sense of newness. I wish I could recover what it means to come from a totally blacked out pagan mind to stand in the glories of the Lord. Look at how happy they are. I wish I could have had that experience. Or the other side, the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, they look at their Jewish brothers and sisters in the church and they look at the heritage that they have and the things that they learned when they were in school as kids. And the special place that God had for them under the old covenant and the things they were used to and the way that they thought and their knowledge of the scriptures and the Old Testament. And these Gentiles would look at them and say, I wish I could taste that heritage. I wish I didn't have to come out of paganism with so much ignorance and so much I've yet to learn. I wish. And Paul says, watch out there. Watch out for yourself. Whatever your background is, whatever you come from, God made you who you are. God has called you to be one of his people, one of his children by grace. It doesn't matter then where you come from, circumcision or uncircumcision. Don't look at others and wish you could be like them. Don't let your own will run rampant with jealousy, always comparing yourself to others all the time. Don't let your will take over and put itself first. Look to the Lord who has called you. His will has made you who you are, which is not something to resign yourself to, but something to rejoice in. That's what Paul is saying, because in this, we see in the second place, God's will is good. You see, this is where our wills go wrong. We have a warped understanding of what is good for us. We see something, we go after it. We pursue it with all we have. And if we don't attain it, we turn to God and we blame him for not giving it to us, especially when we've been praying for it for so long. Never giving a thought that perhaps our wills were pursuing the wrong thing in the first place. Or if we do attain that thing that we desire, we find a few moments of enjoyment and then we move on to the next thing that we desire because we're never satisfied. You see, with kids and new toys, they play with them for hours and hours and hours, and a week later they're under the bed because they don't even know where it is anymore because they want what's next. And the reason for this is because we measure our satisfaction by having what we think is good for us. So the more I have, the happier I am. The more I serve myself, the better my life is. But let's call that what it is. It's idolatry. It's just idolatry. It's putting ourselves in the center, and then everything else in life around us is expected to revolve around us at our beck and call. But what happens to us when we put ourselves in the center and we idolize our desires and say, well, what I want is what I want, and therefore what I want is good, We're driven to madness trying to serve that insatiable appetite for being self-contented. And we go to our graves angry that we didn't get that one more thing that we wanted, that one more experience that we were hoping for. Some people even turn their bucket list, as it's called, into their new list of idols, as if that's what defines what is good. See, our wills are not good until they are transformed by the grace of God. God's will is good. Verse 19, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Now, Paul's not saying that circumcision is of no value at all, even in the Old Testament, or that uncircumcision says nothing about the magnitude of God's grace to gather the outsider, the unworthy, into his church. They have much to say about the gospel of grace. But Paul is saying in themselves, if you set your will on wanting what others have, like the Jewish believer wishing he was a Gentile, or the Gentile wishing he was a Jew, your will has gone astray, Paul says. That's not why you're in the church. You're just looking for self-satisfaction again. You're looking for what it means to satisfy that definition of success you've put in front of your eyes. And Paul says in the end, those things don't matter. What matters is when you stop looking at yourself and you start looking at the Lord. Keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Then Paul applies this to a very specific situation in the church in Corinth. And there were other New Testament churches that also would have dealt with this too. But he says in verse 20, "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave." During the Roman Empire, which is when Paul wrote this letter, slaves made up a very significant portion of the population, and it's likely that the congregation in Corinth had members who were slave masters and members who were slaves. And they'd sit together in church. Now, this wasn't what we usually think of when we hear the word slavery. This is not the same thing as the slavery that was common in the 1600s and 1700s and 1800s in North America, where people were forced into slavery. In the Roman Empire, it was more like different economic classes. And there were laws about personal dignity and treating people humanely. Slaves were not considered property in the same way they were, say, for example, in the U.S. But as the gospel spread throughout the empire, both slaves and masters would have heard that gospel and believed. And one of the most beautiful things was Sunday morning. They would walk into the same church building, sit beside each other in the pew, members of the same congregation. There was unity between them in Christ. And yet you can also understand the dynamic in the congregation then. During the week, you've got a master, you have a slave. You can understand how the ideas of the scripture talking about equality in Christ and unity in the Lord Jesus Christ would also initiate the desire of the heart, say, well, if I'm equal in church, why can't I be equal when it comes to my economic status the rest of the week? Why do I have to keep serving as a slave when my master is a brother in the Lord? Even though I've made an oath about being a slave for life for 20 years, or maybe it is because I've said, because I have to pay off a debt, I will be in servitude to you, and that's why. Okay, why can't I just ignore those things and just stop being a slave? We're all equal in the eyes of God, right? Some would say that Paul's words here in verse 21 and 22 about remaining as you are, that's Paul's attempt to try to tamp down social unrest. Because if people heard that slaves were being set free by becoming members of the church, you can imagine how that would totally disrupt the entire fabric of society as slaves come in by droves and say, where can I sign up so that I can be free? But that's not what Paul's talking about. And in fact, to reach that conclusion from what he says is just being cynical. If God has called you to be a slave, even as a Christian, then the reason you live your life and set goals for yourself is not to become financially independent and to force my way into new economic classes and neglect the oaths that I've taken or the debts that I have to pay. That's not what consumes your life. It's about recognizing the grace of God that has worked in you already. You are already free, Paul says, in Christ, even if you live the rest of your earthly life as a slave. And if you are a master who has come to faith in Christ, that doesn't mean you get one more notch in your belt and you say, well, I'm that much higher. No, Paul says that means you've become a slave yourself, slave to Christ, bound to his will. And so Paul says, wherever the Lord has called you, serve him. Because where he has put you and the grace that he has worked in your life within which you now live, that's because God's will for you there is good. It is to be commended, in fact, and he speaks about this in other places, and the Apostle Peter speaks of this too. It is to be commended if you as a Christian serve your master faithfully and show him honor. As a slave, to prove in the way that you care for those who are over you, you are showing that you believe that God's will for you is good, that you know that God delights in that kind of a life that is not self-serving, but serves the Lord. In fact, you will find great joy in that calling, because now you're not a slave simply for the sake of the master, simply for the sake of the oath or the debt that you have to repay. You're not out to try to gain your freedom. It's to serve the Lord who has loved you so much. Does that mean then, okay, let's apply this to maybe 21st century. Does that mean that you should never change jobs once you pick a career and you have to serve that boss for the rest of your life? I hope not. I was studying to be an accountant before I started studying for the ministry. Does that mean if you're single, you should not pray that the Lord would give you a spouse? Does that mean that if you're struggling to make sense of trigonometry, then you should just give up and say, well, if God wanted me to be a mathematician, he'd help me make sense of my homework. And so I'm just going to not even try when it comes to my exam. Wouldn't it be better for us to lay those desires for our work, our career, marriage, homework, just to lay those things before the Lord and measure the Lord's goodness while we do it? And say, Lord, I come to you whose will is good for me. Lead me where I am. Provide for me where I am. And if it is your will and when it is your timing, bless what I ask you. But always help me to remember that your goodness doesn't change for me. There are many of us who have struggled with these things in the same way with illness or with loneliness, or with unmet expectations. I think there are many, many stories to be told among our own congregation who, after struggling with the goodness of God's will for years, they say much later, I was frustrated at the time. I didn't want what God wanted for me. But God knew what he was doing. The Lord has been good to me. Whether that's a marriage or a job or children or other prayers that we've offered to him, many of us can say, the Lord has been good to me. In fact, his will has been so good for us that even if God's answer to all of those prayers is to say, not yet, or maybe his answer will be never in this life, not on earth will you receive the blessing that you pray for. Our comfort isn't found then on whether or not those blessings turn from a no into a yes. Our identity is not defined by what those desires are and how well God fulfills them for us. Our identity is so much more than what we've received. We're not defined by being married or not, by being a slave or a master, by being rich or poor, by being healthy or ill. If the Lord's good will is to ask us to struggle every day of our earthly lives And yet, as he has said in his word, his will is to walk us through those trials in order to keep us closer to our Savior, the Savior who will one day return on the clouds and gather us from wherever we have been, whatever social status we've had, whatever calling we've lived through, to join him in glory where we will enjoy his goodness forever. Then, Lord, let me walk where you've called me, if that's where the path is going to take me. That's the believer's prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I will live for you. That's what we see in the third place. His will calls. In verse 23, we read, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. The context, of course, as we've said, is slavery and redemption and becoming free. But Paul says, remember who you are. You belong to your Savior first. He redeemed you with his blood. You are his. You were bought at a price. And so the joy and the blessedness and the eternity that his redemption has gained for you is not worth setting aside in order to go back to that corrupted will that enslaved your soul in the first place. If you are Christ's, don't turn back to your old will as if it's your new master. Don't serve society's expectations for success. Don't serve your own personal desires as if they take precedence over God's will for you. Don't let them govern your emotions, your prayers, your efforts. If Christ has set you free, don't go running back to the idolatry of the human heart. Instead, verse 24, brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Or as answer 124 summarizes this same thought, help everyone carry out his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. We've been given a new life because of Jesus Christ, because God's will is to give his Son for our redemption. That's who we are. And that's who we commit ourselves to being, to be God's people, much, much more than servants, to be his children who honor him and love him, who has adopted us into his grace, children who rejoice when the Father speaks to them just as eagerly as the angels rejoice when God calls them. To say, Lord, if this is where you have put me, as difficult as sometimes that is, I will be faithful to you. Even at great cost to myself, even if no one else recognizes the sacrifice it is to remain in this calling, if it is for my Savior, if it's for my Father, your will be done. Again, this isn't saying that God will never change our callings in this life. Even those who are married now were at one point not married. We don't look back at those vows now and say, well, that was a mistake because we didn't stay in the state to which we were called, as verse 24 describes. No, God calls the single to be single until he calls them to be married. And God's calling in that sense might change for you as well in many different other ways, to live in one place and then to move to another, to change jobs, to change schools, to change degrees, to change neighbors. Maybe you've had a neighbor for, 20 years, neighbor who helped you out a lot, let you borrow his tools, cut your grass if you were on vacation. That neighbor moves away. Now the Lord's will is to put a neighbor beside you who needs your care instead. Why not take the opportunity? Does that say move? Move to a different place because I don't have the same neighbors I had before? No, if the Lord calls you into that situation, serve the Lord. Serve him with gladness. Commit your way to him. Enjoy the blessings he gives you in that calling. And don't be overwhelmed by the blessings you wish you could have had. Keep your heart pure from that enslaving idolatry that tells you, no, it's not good enough. You have Christ. That is to be your heart's greatest desire. It is God's will who gave him to us. And so it's now God's will that we follow him wherever he calls. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for word that we've needed. We know very well how to say, well, if the Lord wills. We've memorized this part of the Lord's Prayer. We've said it many times. But actually live by that? We need your help. We need Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we thank you that when it comes to His will, what we look at is His determination that wherever the Lord had called Him, including to be nailed to the cross, at great cost to Himself, He understood that the will of the Lord is good, and it's good for us. And so, Lord, we pray that if that is the quality of your will, if that's where it's headed, it's determined to take us, then whatever steps we must take to get there, whether it's loneliness, or it's poverty, or it's discouragements in the church, or it's persecution from the world, and the list goes on, wherever the Lord has called us, that we may serve you, have grateful hearts for where you have put us. Yes, striving to serve you, and longing for more, but only because that more comes to us in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.